please remain standing and take your copies of God's Word. Psalm 46, if you have your Bibles with you. If you do not, the verses are on the screens behind me and you can follow along there. Hear the word of the Lord. It says to Jeremy Yarberry, or to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alameth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Please be seated. Psalm 46 through 48 forms a trilogy of praise, if you will, celebrating God's rule over the nations and his watch care over his people. Psalm 46 paints a powerful picture for us of God's presence and his protection. And this psalm inspired Luther's most famous hymn that we sung just a moment ago, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. And herein he found strength to keep going against tremendous opposition. And when it was all said and done, Martin Luther, by the grace of God, shook an entire continent for Christ, and he changed the course of history forever through the Protestant Reformation, or revolt, as the Catholics call it. And happy belated Reformation Day, by the way. This psalm is a psalm of confidence in the present, and it is a psalm of hope for the future, because it is a psalm of eschatological expectation. Verse 10 says what? Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That is our great hope. This song is a song about the presence, the power, and the protection of God. God wants his children to be confident in his presence, convinced of his power and comforted by his protection. After all, his name is on the line. So if we as his people don't respond any differently to adversity or calamity, what do we really have to offer a watching world? There is nothing at all compelling about a faith that is constantly dwarfed by fear. So who among us would not want to be confident in God's presence and convinced of God's power and comforted by his protection? We all want those things, but what we're not real comfortable with is what God uses to bring us to this place in life. But what if the things that we seek to avoid, things like weakness and pain and suffering and insecurity and difficulty and adversity, were the very things God used to strengthen our confidence in him and to produce his likeness in us? All throughout Scripture, we see God's people facing some pretty dire circumstances. And in every instance, his goal was to put something in them after the trial that wasn't there before the trial. God is always, always, always looking for ways to strengthen our confidence in him that he might produce his likeness in us. I couldn't help but think about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, thanks to King Nebuchadnezzar's attempt to alter their identity and hijack their allegiance. Nebuchadnezzar had a terribly deficient view of God, whom he saw as a lesser deity, not at all on the same level with his God. Yet in God's gracious and continuing efforts to educate the king, he used a fiery furnace to correct his faulty view. Now, the key to this story is found in Daniel chapter 3 when King Nebuchadnezzar throws down this challenge. He said, "What God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" And on this occasion, it seems that the forced display of oneness seems to have been an important tool for achieving political unity as well as a way to demonstrate loyalty to the king. Because in those days, there was no such thing as separation of church and state. The gods and the government were very much intertwined. So to profess loyalty to the gods, in this case, the statue was to profess loyalty to the king and his kingdom. And not to worship constituted sacrilege as well as treason. So all of the important civil, judicial, military, and influential men of the empire were there to demonstrate their loyalty to the king. And so when the music played, the people fell down and got their idol worship on, heavily motivated by the threat of death, no doubt. Refusal to worship would cost them their lives. So apparently, the death penalty was an incredible tool for evangelism because everyone became converts to this new religion. Everyone it is except three Hebrew boys who refused to bow. Now, they weren't disloyal to Nebuchadnezzar personally, they just had a higher loyalty theologically. God's power was clear to them. It had been clear to them all throughout their lives. What wasn't so clear was his will. In that moment, they didn't know how things would turn out, but they seemed to believe that God would come through in some miraculous way. But even if he didn't, their minds were made up. They would rather die than deny. Nebuchadnezzar could not have 1 ounce of their allegiance. Why? Because they feared God and they belonged to God. And they feared God more than they feared man. They knew God as their refuge and their strength, a very present help in times of trouble. So whatever positive feelings Nebuchadnezzar may have had for the three Hebrew boys up to this point had now totally evaporated in light of their bold defiance of his commands. Smoldering anger exploded into burning rage. They were fully clothed, bound with ropes, and thrown into the fiery furnace, which apparently had some type of a viewing window or maybe an opening at the bottom so that you could see what was going on. I mean, how macabre is that? That is like gruesome. But as Nebuchadnezzar looks on, he can't believe his eyes. Incredulous ain't the word. First, he sees them walking around in the fire. And then he sees a fourth individual walking around in the fire. And neither of these things made any sense to him at all. But he notices something distinct, something very different about the fourth individual, a kind of glory or illumination surrounding the one that he declared to be like a son of the gods, a heavenly being. And I choose to believe that this was none other than a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it was all said and done, that there was no hint that they had been anywhere near a fire or a furnace, either one. Without a doubt, the question, "What God can deliver you out of my hand?" had been answered in dramatic form. It's important to remember that God's will is individualistic. What he does for one of his children doesn't determine what he will do for another. The difference in his dealings with us doesn't reflect a greater love for one over the other, nor does it mean that there is a greater godliness in one or the other. In Acts chapter 12, God allowed Peter to live, but he chose for James to die. Both were godly men. If Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had died in the furnace that day, it would have been consistent with the good and perfect will of God. But they didn't die in the furnace that day because deliverance was the best thing for them. And it was also the best thing for the people around them that they might see the glory of God. God's will is always in agreement with God's word, yet his will is always tailored to the individual. The way he deals with us is always right and it is always good, but it is not always the same. But even so, we can rest assured that when we go through the fire, He will go through the fire with us. How can I be so sure? Because we serve a God who is ever present. We serve a God who is all powerful. We serve a God who is forever faithful. And our God wants us to be supremely confident in His presence and in His power and in His protection. But the only way for God to develop this kind of confidence in us is for us to go through the furnace of affliction. Because it is a furnace-forged faith that is supremely confident in God's presence, in God's power, and in God's protection. You know, all of us would say, man, that's the kind of faith that I want. But while we say this, our struggle lies in the fact that we tend to do everything in our power to keep from facing the kind of affliction that is necessary for producing it. Spurgeon said, we pray against promotion when we pray against affliction. Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you prayed for affliction in your life? Let me see all those hands just immediately. That just doesn't happen, does it? I mean, you would probably be somewhat unstable if you prayed for affliction on a regular basis. Now, the Bible doesn't command us to pray for affliction, but neither are we commanded to pray against it either. You know, we have to be careful that we don't end up doing everything in our power to protect ourselves from trials, to insulate ourselves from adversity, because listen, safe, comfortable, and predictable have precious little power to produce a robust faith. Listen, the goal of the Christian life is not safety. It is not milk and cookies Christianity. That's not the goal. The goal of the Christian life is conformity. It is conformity to Christ. Safety does very little to cultivate closeness with Christ. And where there is little closeness with Christ, there is little conformity to Christ. All right, that was all for free. Now we can get into the message. Number one, God's presence is a fortress that protects our hearts from fear. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. The first stanza declares that God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Refuge means a place of safety, a place of shelter, a place of protection. Strength is a reference to power, of course. A very present help means abundantly available help. God is our constant companion in time of need. God is present. Notice that the verb tense here is present tense. Literally, the Hebrew reads, Elohim to us a refuge, and strength to help in troubles is found very much. Somehow I can just hear Yoda saying that. Strength to help in troubles is found very much. I don't know, maybe Yoda was Jewish. But it's true. Strength to help in troubles is found very much. So with unflinching confidence, we hear the psalmist say, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. This is the Old Testament equivalent to Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the future, nor present, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. There is nothing but nothing that can separate us from the love of God. And if nothing could separate us from God, pray tell, what is it out there that could shake our confidence in God? It's nothing. Yet we all know that fear is still lurking, always looking to dislodge or disrupt our confidence in Christ. Fear has been a part of the landscape since the fall. Adam and Eve sinned against God. Their eyes were open. They saw their nakedness, attempted to cover it and hide from God. First game ever played in the Bible is hide and seek. Psst, Eve, over here. He'll never find us. Really? All right. Like that's going to work. So sin is introduced. Creation is cursed. Fear is born. Man goes into hiding and the world becomes a very scary place. Instead of this paradise of incredible pleasure and perfect peace and endless provision, we have a world of unimaginable pain and unspeakable suffering. We have a world where it is not safe to let your kids go outside and play unsupervised. We have a world where mothers are free to murder their own children in the womb with government sanction and subsidy. We have a world where people fly planes into buildings and kill thousands of people in the name of religion. So fear is real. It is not false evidence appearing real, F-E-A-R, as some people would say. It is real. If I go to the bank tomorrow and make a withdrawal and I'm held up at gunpoint, there's nothing false about it. Fear will be real because the threat will be real, but there's a greater presence that is brought to bear. There's a greater reality that is brought to bear in the presence of fear, and it is this. It is the presence of God. Listen, to not fear means that the conditions for fear first have to be present. We're not called to put our heads in the sand and pretend that fear doesn't exist. We're called to acknowledge our fear without being ruled by it. We're called to acknowledge the threat, but to keep our eyes on the Lord. The presence of fear is what gives occasion for the expression of faith. And where faith is, our hearts don't have to be afraid. Listen, the believer is not promised a world that is free from fear. We're promised God's presence in the midst of fear. And where God is present, we don't have to fear. To fear God is to fear nothing else. To not fear God is to fear everything else. Though we live in a fallen world that is full of fear, God would not have his children be afraid. Why? Because he is our refuge. Psalm 18:10 says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and they are safe." So the Lord is our hiding place. He is the one who takes care of us. He is the one who protects us from danger. God is our strength. He is the one who makes us confident and unafraid. Proverbs 3:25 and 26 says, "Have no fear of sudden disaster or of the ruin that overtakes the wicked. For the Lord will be your confidence and he will keep your foot from being snared." Psalm 112 verse 1 says, "Blessed is the man who fears the Lord and finds great delight in his commands." And then verses 7 and 8 says, "He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes." God is our ever-present, very present help in time of trouble. He is always available. He is always accessible. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. These are cataclysmic events that are being described here, church. This language is apocalyptic. I'm talking end of the world kind of stuff. The physical world that we live in, it doesn't get any more secure than the earth and the mountains. But on that day when the earth gives way and the mountains are thrown into the heart of the sea, God's presence will be sufficient to check every fear that threatens to disturb or dislodge our peace. And there we will be, singing that old R.E.M. hymn, "It's the end of the world as we know it, and we feel fine." Right? Because God is with us. Listen, God will never remove himself from his children in time of need because he is a very present help in time of trouble. And his presence is a fortress that protects our hearts from fear. God will come through for you in his time, on his terms, in his way, for his glory, and for your good. Secondly, God's presence is a fountain that fills our hearts with joy. Look with me in verses 4 through 7. "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage. The kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." So instead of our hearts being paralyzed by fear, God intends that our hearts be filled with joy. Here God is speaking about Jerusalem or Zion, the city of God, in contrast to the mountains that are being thrown into the heart of the sea, causing its waters to roar and to foam. We find a river whose streams make glad the city of God. This flowing river, whose source is God, goes back to the Garden of Eden. It takes us there and it reminds us of what we lost in the fall, but it also takes us forward in anticipation of what we will regain when Christ, who is the living water, returns. There was no river in the city of Jerusalem. So again, this image is taking us back to the garden. The flowing water suggests life and vitality and joy for the city's inhabitants. And the source of this life, the source of this joy, the source of this vitality was the one who moved in her midst, Elyon, the Most High God. David said in Psalm 16:11, "You have made known to me the path of life, and you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." Listen, where God is, there his joy will be also. Not to be moved means not to be defeated, not to be destroyed. The security of the city is assured by the fact that God is there, and he stands ready to defend it. God's presence secures our joy, and he stands ready to fend off anything that would threaten it. Nations may rage and kingdoms may topple, but the city of God shall not be moved. Verse 6 is reminiscent of Psalm chapter 2, where the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain, and the kings of the earth take their stand against God and his anointed, that is Christ, and they say, "We will not have him rule over us." They reject God's rule. They reject God's Messiah. They reject his reign. They cast off all restraint. And so how does God respond to their rebellion? With nervous hand-wringing? Does he convene an emergency session in heaven with the angels to see how to respond? No, he laughs in derision because they will one day know the wrath of his displeasure. There is coming a day when the God who cannot be mocked will mock all who tried. The nations have a destiny of judgment. God will speak and the earth will melt like wax under the blazing sun. Our God speaks with what Revelation 19:15 calls a sharp sword. And with only a word, he strikes the nations and they come to nothing. Be that as it may, the Lord is with us and he is our fortress. So our hearts can be flooded with joy in a world that is filled with chaos. That's why Paul admonished us in Philippians 4:4. He said, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." We're not called to rejoice in our circumstances. We're not called to rejoice in the state of the nation. We're not called to rejoice in world affairs. We are called to rejoice in the one who reigns over all things, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly and finally, God's presence is a fact that frees our hearts to rest. Verse 8, "Come behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth." The word desolation means to devastate in such a way as to astonish onlookers. Verse 9, "He makes war cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." Who would have believed in the heyday of the empires of the world, whether Assyria or Babylon or Greece or Rome or Medo-Persia or Egypt, that they would ever fall? That at the apex of their power, that they would crumble, that they would be reduced to nothing, that they would disappear from the face of the earth altogether. In the heart of every believer, there is a deep longing for the fulfillment of verse 9. A day when the Prince of Peace will come and break the bow and shatter the spear and put a cease to all wars. A day when he will come and reign in power and rule in glory over all the earth as depicted in Revelation 19. That day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will put an end to every battle and he will stop every war once and for all. When he comes again, he's not coming as a negotiator. He's coming as a conqueror. He's not coming as a humble servant. He's coming as a righteous judge and as a mighty king. In a world full of confusion and geopolitical tension, the believer is exhorted to not be afraid, but rather to be still and know that God is God. And he will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. And here the people of Jerusalem are called to consider the works of God among the nations, much like Nebuchadnezzar did after his sanity was restored. You remember he was struck down by God and he was crazy. He acted like a wild animal. He says, at the end of that time, I lifted my eyes toward heaven and my sanity was restored and I praised the Most High. I honored and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. That was from a pagan king who had been humbled by Almighty God. And one day the nations will make that same declaration. God will be exalted in the earth. God will be exalted among the nations. And it is the prospect of his glory filling the earth and his fame consuming the nations that is the sum and substance of our rest. Is this not what our hearts long for as his image bearers in the world? His fame, his glory, his honor being spread throughout the world. Although Psalm 46:10 is usually cited in reference to a person's devotional life about being still and knowing that he is God, its actual context is public. It is universal. It is cosmic. This psalm concludes with a promise of eschatological missionary accomplishment. It anticipates that innumerable crowd of Revelation 7, where John said that there was a crowd without number. And they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, and they were dressed in white robes, and they had those palm branches, and they said, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who sits on the throne. And they were surrounded by angels and the elders and the four living creatures, and they said, amen, praise and glory, wisdom, thanks and honor, power and strength to our God forever and ever and ever. Psalm 46 looks to the future and destiny of God's glory and God's knowledge being spread throughout the earth. The prophet Habakkuk said the same in Habakkuk 2:14, that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. God's manifest presence among the nations in power and in glory is a fact that frees our hearts to rest. We rest because the God we serve is a sovereign God. He rules and he reigns over all things. And when I say all things, I mean all things, everything. According to Ephesians 1:11, God works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. What does everything include? I am so glad you asked, because I'm going to give you a list. The fall of sparrows, the flight of ravens, the rolling of dice, the slaughter of people, the decision of kings, the failing of sight, the sickness of children, the loss of money, the acquisition of wealth, the suffering of saints, the persecution of Christians, the completion of plans, the repentance of souls, the gift of faith, pursuit of holiness, the growth of believers, the giving of life, the taking in death, even the death of his own dear son. God reigns. So we see from the smallest and seemingly most mundane and insignificant. I mean, dead birds usually don't make the evening news, right? Because they're like molecular insignificance. But from the smallest and most mundane to the greatest good the world has ever seen, the sacrifice of God's own dear son for the remission of sin, God is in control. And he is ordering all things after the perfect counsel of his sovereign will. Good and evil, happy and sad, pleasure and pain, secular and sacred, God governs all over all for the advancement of his good and wise and just purposes. And this same God desires to be known, not just as a sovereign ruler over creation, but as your personal Savior, the personal Savior of your soul, the Savior who can protect your heart from fear, fill your heart with joy, and free your heart to rest. Do you know this Savior? There's a difference between knowing about him and knowing him. Do you know him? Have you trusted the one who flung the stars into space and suspends the earth on nothing, and knew you before you were formed in your mother's womb. Have you trusted him? He loves you. And he's here today, and he will receive you because of the gift that he has given to you, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, the sovereign slain Lamb of God, was given for you that you might be forgiven, that you might come into right relationship with him. Jesus is here, and he's come to rescue broken people, because that's the only kind of people there are, broken people. We all need a Savior.